Thanks so much, Tamala.
Wonderful prayers. In a moment, Claudia is going to come up and read our Bible passage to us, which is in Hebrews. You might want to pick up your Bibles now. As we do that, as we come to God's words, let me pray for us all.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your words. We thank you that it is absolute truth that stands for all ages and is unchanging. Father, we thank you for how good it is as it reveals who you are to us in the person of Jesus. We pray that we would be people who love your truth and have eyes to see the beauty of Christ this evening. And Father, we pray that as we hear the passage, it wouldn't just be speaking to our minds, but you would be using it to change our whole spirits, our hearts, minds, souls, everything about us would be engaged and would be changed forever. Please, would you be working in us for your glory and for the good of your kingdom. Amen. Claudia is going to come and read, and then Tim is going to come and preach to us.
Evening. As Johnny said, our reading today is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 1 to 28, and this can be found in the Blue Church Bibles on page 1206. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and the more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Claudia. That was a long passage. So I'd say to us all, buckle in. We've got a lot to get through this evening. But first, let me pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we can focus our hearts, our minds on him this evening as we contrast the old tabernacle system. May our view be towards Christ and see how he is more than the tabernacle. And so help us, we pray. Keep our hearts and our minds alert, we pray, as we spend this time together. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Back in the autumn term last year, so approaching 12 months ago, we started a new study looking at the book of Hebrews. But looking at it, particularly the writer's presentation of Jesus as more than or greater than anything else that had gone before. The letter is addressed to Jewish believers. And so they were familiar with the Old Testament. They were familiar with the old sacrificial system and everything that went with it. And just to recap very briefly, I am going to be very brief with this. We looked at Jesus being more than the angels. That was early on in the section. We looked at him being greater than Moses, being more than the Sabbath, more than the high priest, more than Abraham, and so on. And all these things, and the persons that the writer refers to in these first seven or eight chapters of Hebrews, they were all familiar to a Jewish audience. As they read this letter that had come to them, it was familiar territory, and he was talking about things that they were well versed in. And as we come to chapter 9 today, the writer presents Jesus as more than the tabernacle system. But before we go into the detail of the verses before us, let me indulge you with a couple of holiday snaps, if I may. Last September, we went to Budapest for a brief city break. And it was a lovely break. And on the last morning, we went to St. Stephen's Cathedral. And you can see it there in all its beauty and glory and wonder, amazing architecture, amazing decorations in this building. See, move on to the next picture as well, Trevor. Thank you. And you get a sense of the grand scale of the towering vaults as you see the pictures there. All of that beautiful coloured marble. All of the lives that have been impacted to create this edifice in the city there. Now, Whatever you think of that sort of thing, and I have a view, speak to me afterwards if you wish to know more about it, but whatever you think about all this wonderful, glorious building, these spaces are specifically designed to make us feel small. When you walk into a space like that and you see the vast vaulted ceilings, you get a sense of your smallness in the grand scale of things. And so it gives you a sense of the magnificence of God, the glory of God. And when you see something of the beauty adorned around the building in that way, it gives you some sense of the glory and the wonder of the God that we adore. This is why these buildings were created in that particular way. Don't worry, Stu, I'm not about to propose that we redesign the foyer and to mirror some of these images that we've seen. But as beautiful as these historic buildings are, they are nothing compared to the physical space described in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, and later on, the temple that would be established in Jerusalem. It was a visual, sensory, breathtaking picture of God's majesty and his holiness. In the case of the tabernacle, that is referenced very clearly in this chapter here, that magnificence and holiness of God was seen in the dust of the desert for those 40 years as they traveled through. And yet the writer of the Hebrews has a radical message for us today, because he wants us to look to the magnificence of Christ, of Jesus. He wants us to look to the old system, the old covenant, the old tabernacle tent-like structure, and realize that it was only a shadow, because it was looking forward to Christ. And today we will see how Jesus doesn't just improve on the old system, he completely replaces it with something infinitely better. Hence, Jesus is more than the tabernacle. So the first few verses 1 through to 10, I put under the title, The Earthly Blueprint. The writer begins by taking us on this virtual tour of this old tent that we refer to as the tabernacle. Look at verses 1 to 5. He describes there this tabernacle, this tent that Israel carried through the wilderness. In later years, once the children of Israel had been established in the promised land, and following the desire of David — David, of course, you remember, wasn't able to carry out his desire — but the desire of David, and then the instruction and the actions, the supervision of King Solomon, the Jerusalem temple followed a very similar format. But the writer to the Hebrews in these first five verses, he begins to describe and open up a word picture, if you like, of this old tent-like structure. It contained a large court in which was the altar of burnt offering. There should be an image coming up of a replica. In that court, as well as the altar of burnt offering, there was a laver for the washing of the priests as they approached, as they came into towards the presence of God. And then within this courtyard was another tent-like structure containing two main rooms. Now the priests would enter through a veil or a curtain first into the holy place. This contained the lampstand, a table on which was the showbread or the consecrated bread. You know, one of these days I will preach through the tabernacle and what the tabernacle speaks of and the way it looks forward to Christ. But that's what the priests would have seen as going into that large tent, and into the first chamber of the large tent, they would have seen the lampstand and the table and so on. And then there was a thick, heavy curtain separating the first and the second chamber. The second room was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. Inside that was the Ark of the Covenant. That was a box that made out of acacia wood, overlaid inside and outside with gold. And within that box there were certain articles that the children of Israel carried through the wilderness and into the land to remind them of God's faithfulness and his goodness to them. And on top of this ark was the mercy seat. And this was the place where the very presence of God rested. It was glorious. I mean, if you go to Israel, they have produced a replica of this from the dimensions and all the details mentioned in the Pentateuch, and they've created this replica. But some of the detail we don't have. But what is very clear from the narrative in the Old Testament is that this was a beautiful construction. There were those who were gifted artistically and had their part in the creation of the vessels and the furniture and so on. It wasn't just an IKEA banged together project. This was something beautiful, intensely beautiful, to remind them of the majesty and the glory of God. But notice the huge problem as you read those early verses. Built into the very structure, into the architecture and the rules around it of this tent-like structure. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, the Holy of Holies, and that was only once a year and never without blood. That occasion once a year was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And so imagine living in ancient Israel. You want to draw near to God. You want to approach God. You want to know something of the presence of God. But everything about the structure in front of you with this great tent and its rules and regulations, everything about it says, keep out. There was a wall around the courtyard. Keep out was effectively what it was saying. An entrance into the holy place. Only the priests can enter there. So for everybody else, keep out. And then this thick veil before the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctum, as it were. Only one man, once a year, with a bowl of blood can go in. Keep out was the message there. And the Holy Spirit, in prompting these words to be written, the Holy Spirit is making a point through this blueprint of the tabernacle system. Look at verse 8. It says there, the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. So in other words, the old system that the children of Israel dismantled and then carried around to their next destination and then erected the whole system again, worshipped God, and as the cloud moved on, so the children of Israel dismantled the tent and all its structures in a particular order, a particular way, and certain families had to carry certain things. And so they went through the wilderness for 40 years in this way. But what the writer to the Hebrews is saying, this old system was a visual aid. It wasn't the real thing. It was just a visual aid for them. Because it taught Israel, and it teaches us today, two things. That one, that God is holy. And two, that we are unclean. We cannot approach a holy God. A sacrifice had to be offered year after year, day after day. Verse 9 tells us that this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. I've used the illustration before. Forgive me, those of you who are under the age of 30 and don't know what a check is. A bank check, that is. In the olden days, you used to be able to write out a check and post-date it until payday. And so if you owed somebody £50, or that was a lot of money in those days, of course, if you owed somebody some money, you write the check and post-date it to payday, and you give it to them. The debt is then covered because you've handed over the check to them. But until that check goes through your bank account, until the money is cashed, the debt is not paid. And that's the whole thing of the tabernacle system. Each time an offering was made, it was like a post-dated check. God was saying, I'm covering that sin, but I'm looking forward to cashing it, as it were. I'm looking forward to the real offering that is going to be made. And church, just think about the culture that we live in today. No matter how advanced the AI is, or how advanced technology is, and medication, and all the rest, people are desperate to clear their consciences. And even though we live in this deeply secularized society, people still try to run their own versions of this tabernacle system that I've been describing. Why? Because we think, well, if I just do enough charity work, then my conscience will be clear. If I say the right things on social media, if I attend church regularly enough, then maybe I'll be okay. But ritual outward actions cannot fix an inward heart issue. That's what it says in verse 10. External regulations cannot wash away the deep-seated guilt of our sin. So the earthly blueprint, that image of the tabernacle, was glorious, but it was fundamentally limited. But it was pointing forward to a time of something or someone greater. One who was more than the tabernacle, great as that was. So we come on to the second point, the heavenly reality, verses 11 through 22. The contrast begins in verse 11, but when Christ came as high priest. So the writer had been describing this system of the tabernacle that the Jewish readers were so familiar with. But he gets to verse 11, he says, but when Christ our high priest came. The old system was characterized by limitations, but Christ's coming overturned that, changed everything. Look at how the writer contrasts the two systems in these following verses. The old high priest entered a tent pitched by human hands. Jesus entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. The very presence of God in heaven. The old high priest, he entered by the blood of goats and calves. Jesus, my Savior, entered by means of his own blood. The old high priest secured a temporary 12-month reprieve until the next day of atonement, the next Yom Kippur. But Jesus entered once for all, thus securing an eternal redemption. And if the blood of animals could outwardly clean a person for ritual purposes, verse 14 tells us, or asks us really, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? And here is the gospel reality for us today. When you come to Christ, and when you find forgiveness in Christ, your conscience is not just controlled, it's not just managed, but it's purified. You no longer have to perform dead works or religious duties done out of a fear or out of pride or to try and earn yourself brownie points in God's favor, as it were. Instead, we are freed to serve the living God out of love and gratitude for all that he has done in Christ. The writer then goes on to explain why blood was necessary. He uses the illustration of a will. And the will is effectively inactive until the person dies. Death is required in order to bring the will into relevance, as it were. And in the ancient world, covenants were sealed with blood because blood represents life. And so to break a covenant meant death. And in verses 16 through 22, the writer reminds them that even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. Moses sprinkled the book. So as part of the process that Moses did, you can read of it in the Pentateuch, Moses would sprinkle the scrolls, the papers that they had. He would sprinkle the people. He would sprinkle the clothes. He would sprinkle the tabernacle, the furniture, in order to cleanse it. And verse 22 gives the fundamental spiritual principle here that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You know, I think too often the danger is that we treat sin too lightly, too trivially. You know, God can't be indifferent to sin. He cannot be indifferent to sin. He can't just wave his hand and say, oh, it's okay, it'll be all right. Sin carries a death penalty, because ultimately, what is sin? It is rebellion against the one true God. Again, our modern culture may scoff at the idea of, we refer to it as substitutionary atonement, where one should stand in for another and make that blood sacrifice. It feels archaic, maybe even primitive to society around us. But the cross tells us, the gospel of grace tells us that God takes our sin that seriously, that someone had to die in order to appease the wrath of God, in order to cleanse my soul. The debt had to be paid. But instead of demanding our blood, the God of the universe stepped off his throne, took on human flesh, and shed his own precious blood to satisfy his own justice. Think of that for a moment. That God himself provided the way out. He told them what was required, he told them what was needed, but God himself provided the way out. And so in that sense, Jesus didn't just enter the tabernacle, he became the sacrifice that makes the tabernacle obsolete. Why? Because that sacrifice was once and for all. Moving on to the last section, verses 23 to the end, the ultimate outcome. The key words that echo throughout this final section are these three words: once for all. In the old system, the tabernacle system that I've described and the writer speaks of in the first part of the chapter, the old tabernacle tent-like structure, the high priest's work was never done. Sounds like being a senior pastor, doesn't it? But that was the reality of it. Time after time after time, the offering had to be made. It was never completed. It was never fulfilled until Christ came. The high priest could never sit down, as it were, in the most holy place. Because even as he offered the blood to atone for his own sins and the sins of the people, already it was broken. Already it was insufficient. And it was just a picture. It was to point forward to that ultimate sacrifice that Jesus himself made once and for all. Year after year, the high priest had to repeat the same rituals. But look at verse 24. It says there, "For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence." Move on to verse 26. It tells us that he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. You remember those words when Jesus died on that cross outside Jerusalem. "It is finished." The work was done, the offering had been made, and the offering was sufficient to satisfy God. The writer concludes by drawing a powerful parallel in verses 27 and 28. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time. Hallelujah. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Notice in these last verses from 23, there are three appearances of Jesus mentioned, or certainly they're implied in this text, which outline the Christian hope. Firstly, he appeared in past history. Verse 26, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That was an event that happened in the past, roughly 2,000 years ago. And because of that, the problem of our past guilt is entirely resolved as we come to him in forgiveness. So he appeared in past history. Secondly, he appears in present reality. Verse 24. He is in the presence of God right now. On your behalf. On my behalf. There in the throne room of God, right in God's very presence. Pleading on our behalf. That is the current activity of the Lord Jesus, that we have, that if you're a believer of him, if you're following Jesus, if you know that your sins are forgiven, then today you have an advocate in glory, a solicitor, if you would, in glory, representing you perfectly in every detail. So he's appeared in past history, appears in present reality, and then thirdly, he will appear in future glory. The text that I've just read says that he's not coming back to deal with sin. That was dealt with. It was done once for all. Remember that phrase. But this time he's coming to bring final salvation to his people. And I think these three things that we see, past history, present reality, and future glory, it's enshrined in the principle that it speaks of Jesus in chapter 13 of this book, Hebrews 13, I think it's verse 8, where it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and for the ages to come. I'm using the old translation here, and forever. Yesterday, today, and forever. And so we see the principle of that enshrined in these verses relating to the work, the precious work of the Lord Jesus. That once for all work. If there are any here who are outside of Christ, if there are any here that don't yet know the forgiveness of their sins, then verse 27 is sobering. It's a terrifying reality. We all die once and then face judgment. No opportunity to do a rerun of your life. No opportunity to erase the problems. No reincarnation here that we're talking about. You can't wiggle your way out of this. You can't argue your way out of it. Once it comes to that point, once the death happens, then there is judgment. But my friend, my heart wants to shout at you today. If you're in that position, I want to shout at you today to implore you to turn to Jesus, the one who has made that sacrifice once and for all, never needed to be repeated, because the sacrifice was satisfactory to God in every detail. And so your eternity hangs on that and what you decide to do with the precious work of Christ. Are you just going to cast it aside and ignore it and carry on trying to do things my way? Or are you going to throw yourself at the mercy of God? Are you going to cast yourself on Christ? Recognize this, the once and for all sacrifice that he made on your behalf. I appeal to you, if that's you, turn to Jesus tonight. Ask him to forgive you. Because his precious blood was shed on that cross, God has a basis on which to forgive you. But you need to reach out to him. You need to say, Lord, save me. Speak to me afterwards. Speak to Johnny. Speak to one of the elders. If that's you and you want to know more, we would love to pray with you and lead you to Jesus at the cross. But for those of us who are in Christ, those of us who know that our sins are forgiven, who are walking with him, are united to him, then we have that absolute assurance then that the judgment is paid. Jesus took it upon himself at Calvary. And therefore, we don't look forward to his return with a sense of dread, because the judgment is dealt with. He has dealt with it all. Jesus paid it all, as the hymn writer says. But we look forward to his return with eager anticipation. That prospect of being with him, of seeing him face to face. At the moment, we only see him with the eyes of faith. But then we shall see him face to face. What a prospect that will be. Now, I just want to, I'm coming into land here. Trying to look at the application of what does this look like on Monday morning as we go through this week. I think we have to remember, we have to remind ourselves that we do not worship a God who hides behind a thick curtain in the Holy of Holies, warning us all the time to keep our distance. That was the old tabernacle system. It was the old temple system when the temple was erected years later. But you remember at the event of Jesus' death that the curtain was torn in two. Access was opened up because of the precious work of Jesus. I can enter into the throne room of God. No longer with the keep out signs, no longer keeping at a distance and longing to know his presence, but because of the death of Jesus, because his work was accomplished and completed there on the cross, because of that, I have access. Not going through a human priest, I don't need that, but I, myself, can enter the presence of God. And know the wonder of his presence. Not because I'm any special person or have done any special thing, but because of Jesus. Because of that precious sacrifice that he made. We're very thankful for this building here. And God willing, with the improvements to the foyer and maybe at some stage the extension out to the side of this room here. We're so thankful for all of that. But we don't need a holy building to get close to God. Those images that I showed at the beginning of St. Stephen's Cathedral in Budapest. We don't need all that glory, all that wonder, all that creation in order to know the presence of God. We have Jesus today. The true tabernacle, the perfect high priest. And ultimately, the supreme sacrifice. And if you're carrying the weight of past failures today, if you're trying to clean your own conscience through your own efforts and self-improvement and call it what you will, then hear the word of God today. Stop striving. Look to the cross. Look to Jesus. Trust in the precious blood of Jesus. That sacrifice that he made once and for all, never to be repeated, was sufficient for the weights and the burdens that you carry. Was sufficient to cleanse your conscience before a holy, righteous God. And as we face a broken world in this coming week, let us live as people who are genuinely free. Who have been genuinely freed by the precious work of Jesus, cleared of guilt, filled with hope for the future, and eagerly waiting for the return of our coming King, the one who is himself more than the old tabernacle, more than the temple, the one who is our mediator. Let's pray. Father, as we said at the beginning of this time, we thank you for Jesus. And as we consider the verses of this chapter, so much more we say thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his precious work on the cross. Thank you that we can stand before you, O God, having a right and reverent fear of you, O God, but not being afraid because our guilt has been removed. We thank you that work Jesus completed was once and for all. And we pray, would everyone in this room be trusting that precious work? Not relying on our own abilities, our own strengths, our own trying to get by, but trusting wholly on the precious work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so help us this week that we might remember the truths that we've considered in this time together. And that the Holy Spirit might remind us of these scriptures and the truths that we've considered, that Christ has paid it all. And that we might find our identity in him and in his finished work. So help us, we pray, in his precious name. Amen. As the band come up, we're going to sing a couple of songs to bring our time to a close here this evening. We're going to sing of that throne of God, and that we can be before the throne of God, as I've suggested to you already, because we have a strong and perfect plea and a great high priest whose name is love, who ever, even now, even in this moment, is living to intercede for you and I. When the band are ready, let's stand together and proclaim our worship to God.
Stand and sing. Before the throne first, I think.
Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the alone. My hope is found.